Father, it is a wonderful thing to be a part of your kingdom. As we look around the world today and we see so many hurting people, so many lost people, so much emptiness, so much confusion, how marvelous it is to be able to come and study the entrance of your kingdom to a man's heart or life or both, to be able to study, Lord Jesus, the great plan of your kingdom as we see it unfolded in the Bible. And to be able to study these things, Lord, guided by your Spirit and full of the hope of heaven waiting for us in the future, the Christian life simply becomes a great, thrilling adventure and a wonderful joy. Lord, as we study now together this petition here in Matthew chapter 6 on the coming of your kingdom, we ask that you would flood the eyes of our understanding with your light. That you would lift us, Lord, above our normal ability to be able to understand and to grasp and to conceive these things. And further, Lord, that you would penetrate deep within the very essence of our hearts and drive this truth home in such a way that we would find changes taking place in our walks with you to the end that we might live for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been working our way through the model prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6. And you remember the disciples had been watching Jesus, watching the effectiveness of his ministry, and watching at the same time how often he went away to be alone with the Father in prayer. It didn't take them too long to realize that he had a prayer life they did not. Thus they came to him asking him to teach them how to pray. And what we have in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer is effectively his secret, as it were. It's as though he reached into his pocket and pulled out his very own outline. Said, here, this is what I use, and you can use it too for the rest of your life. And you will never plumb the depths of all that is here because it is touched with the hand and the finger of God. It is given by God. Thus he gave the Lord's Prayer. We have been studying this prayer. This is now our fourth message in the Lord's Prayer. We talked about the fact that Jesus said, in this manner we are to pray, and all that that meant, and how that this prayer was never intended by Jesus to be something that we just fired off mindlessly by rote before God, but rather it was to be something to guide us, the backbone, as it were, the track to run on in our prayer life. We have covered the thought of approaching God as our Father in heaven, and how we should come to God when we enter into prayer, and we should reflect upon who he is, upon how loving he is, upon how holy he is, and high and lifted up he is, that we might still ourselves before the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, and then enter into a real fellowship with him in prayer. We spent one entire message on the petition, Hallowed Be Your Name, talking about how we are to live for the glory of God, how we should be reflecting on what God has been doing in our lives currently. So you begin to see already, as you come to spend time alone with God in prayer, there is much to discuss. There is much to think about. And God willing, as you've been with us in these studies, you're finding that you no longer rush into prayer and flip out your list of needs and anxieties and rattle them off to the Lord and then get up and run out, expecting a massive blessing on your day as a result of 5 minutes spent in anxiety before God. You see, God has intended that prayer be the greatest delight of your life. If you understand that we were created by God for fellowship with him, then you begin to realize that those quiet moments alone with him are to be the apex of our very existence here on this earth. That there's to be nothing beyond that communion that we have alone with God as our Father. So we come then, as we study this prayer, to Matthew chapter 6 to verse 10. And the first half of the verse gives us our next petition, simply three words, your kingdom come. Three words only, the shortest petition in the entire prayer. And yet, as you look at those three words, you begin to think about how they open up to us something so vast that you almost feel like a little boy standing at the seashore, looking out over the uncharted seas and holding a little tiny bucket in your hand and wondering how you could fill all the seas into that little bucket. You see, it cannot be done. There is no way that any one of us can contain the fullness and the richness of these three words, your kingdom come. Do you realize that we will spend the rest of eternity plumbing the depths of the experience that God has for us in this petition, your kingdom come? It was almost 500 years ago that Martin Luther penned some words that were very rich and profound having to do with this petition, and I want to bring those words, if I can, across the ages and share them with you as we launch into our study for this time. It is a dialogue between the soul and God, and it goes like this. The soul says to God, "Our Father, which art in the heavens, we thy children on earth are separated from thee, and in misery now a great distance is between us and thee. How can we ever get home to thee in our fatherland?" God answers, "A child honors his father and a servant his master. Am I your father? Where is my honor? Am I your Lord? Where is the reverence and the fear you owe me? For my holy name is dishonored and blasphemed among you and by you." The soul offers the first petition. "Alas, O Father, this is true. We acknowledge our guilt. Be to us a gracious Father and give us of thy mercy, so we may live in such a way that thy name is hallowed in us. Let us not think, speak, do, possess, or plan anything in which we seek not first your glory and your name, and not our vain honor and name. Grant us to love and honor and fear you as children do their father." God then asks, "How can my honor and name be sanctified among you, seeing that all your heart and thoughts are inclined to evil, and you are in the captivity of sin, and none can sing my song in a strange land?" The second petition is then offered by the soul. "O Father, it is true. Help us out of our misery. Let thy kingdom come, that sin may be driven away, and we may be made according to thy pleasure, that thou alone may reign in us, and we may be thy dominion, obeying thee with all our powers of body and soul." You see, that is what this petition is all about, the kingdom of God coming to the life of a man or a woman who was at one time so very far from God that there was a gulf between that could not be bridged until Jesus Christ brought the way and bridged that gulf of our sin. Three words, "your kingdom come," but they're very comprehensive. In fact, if you look at it, it is actually a statement that is a summary of all of the truth that is revealed from Genesis to Revelation in the entire Bible. Now, there's many ways that we could approach this petition. Certainly many ways. But I want to approach it in what I feel is the most basic sense, and that would be to break it down to mainly two things. That as you approach God in your time of prayer and you come to this petition, you would think of mainly two things. First of all, the outward prophetic kingdom of Jesus Christ. That would be the first main thing. Secondly, would be the inward personal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Both of these things are important. And if you read the books on the Lord's Prayer, and there are many of them, if you read the commentators on this particular verse, you'll find that generally the commentators, the writers, tend to go to one side or the other. Either they study the outward prophetic kingdom to the exclusion of the inward, or just the other way. They study the inward and the personal, practical, devotional side of the prayer to the exclusion of the theology that is bound up in it as well. What I want to do in the time that we have together, the brief time we have together today to look at this, is I want to look at both of them. See if we can't bring them both together, and in doing so, discover a richness and a depth that maybe you haven't had before. See, if you come to God and you begin to pray, "Lord, your kingdom come," and yet you do not understand how his outward prophetic kingdom has been outlined in the Bible and revealed in his life, and how we anticipate that coming when he comes back to this earth, then you're going to be missing a very rich dimension of the prayer. In fact, you cannot rightly pray this prayer with the right motivation and the right feeling and the right concern unless you do understand all that's involved in the prophetic kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then your inward personal prayer life concerning the coming of his kingdom becomes much more intense and much more meaningful, much more real. So to begin with then, to set it all in the right perspective, let's begin by discussing the outward prophetic kingdom. We pray your kingdom come, and we are to be concerned with his kingdom in the biggest sense, the largest sense. And I see that in a number of ways. First of all, you have the announcement by the Old Testament prophets of his coming kingdom. And I want to take you to some passages in the Bible and just kind of hop around and look at some of these things together. Turn, could you, in your Bible to 2 Samuel, to chapter 7. And here we have David, who wanted to build God a temple. God told him through the prophet Nathan that he could not build the temple because he was a man of war. He was a man of blood. And we have one of the grand announcements of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ given through the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Here the prophet says, "When your days are fulfilled," speaking to David, "and you rest with your fathers," God is speaking through the prophet, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish your kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David says, "God, I want to build you a house. You've been traveling around in this tent all the years with the children of Israel, and they've kept the Ark of the Covenant inside of this tent, that portable tabernacle they used in the wilderness and all." He says, "I want to build you a nice, glorious house here on earth." And God turns around, comes back to David, and he says, "I've got something for you. How about this offer? I want to build a better house than you have even imagined, and I want to do it through you, but it's something far beyond what you had in mind. What I want to do is give you an offspring that will come down through your descendants. And he will build a house for me that will be established forever. It will never pass away." And here then you have a great prophecy of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, and David is blessed to stand in the line that he would come through. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Then there's another announcement by the Old Testament prophet. If you go to the book of Isaiah to chapter 9, to verse 6, that would be to the right in your Bible. Travel along to the right. Come on, get that gold separated there on those pages. Isaiah prophesied of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9, 6. He said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then notice this, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end," speaking of the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then to go along with what Nathan had said to David, God says, "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And then there's another prophecy of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. You find that in Daniel chapter 2. And if you can find your way there fairly quickly, turn. If not, I'll just read it to you. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and Daniel is interpreting the dream, which was a very, very important dream given to a very, very important king. And in that dream, he had seen the image, and the image was made out of all of these different metals. And you have all the different events of world history seen in that dream. But as Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he sums it all up by giving him the end of the history of man and a kingdom that will supersede all of those kingdoms, the Grecian kingdom, the great empire of Alexander the Great, the Babylonian kingdom, all the ones symbolized in that idol, that statue that he saw in his dream with the different metals. And this is what he says, speaking of Jesus. This is Daniel the prophet. Think of it, long before Jesus was ever born. And he says in Daniel 2:34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Here is a fabulous, detailed prophecy of Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom at the end of God's plan for man. So you have throughout the Old Testament, these are just three examples, the announcement of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. But then as you go into the New Testament, you have the arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ in a temporary way as God comes to visit the planet Earth through the incarnation. And we have arrived at that time of year at Christmas where we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And you remember the account, the shepherds were out in the fields and they were tending their sheep, and the angel came to them and began to tell them that God had now come to Earth. And so in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, we read this, "And it will be a sign to you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And then only a few verses down in Luke chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." The poet once said, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." And there was God in that manger. My mind boggles to think of the fact that here God visited planet Earth, having been to the land of Israel. When I was all done with our tour, I thought to myself, why didn't he go to Hawaii? Why didn't he go to Maui, which happens to be my favorite island? Why didn't he go to Hawaii, where they have all the lush tropical breezes, the trade winds, the smell of the plumeria flowers in the air, the surf and the sun and the sand? Why not there? Well, for some reason, God chose to go to the land of Israel. So much of it is nothing but dirt and rock. In fact, there's more rocks there than you could ever imagine. That's why you always find them stoning people in the Bible. Those rocks are a very handy way to execute them. And yet, not only did he choose to come to that place, Israel, but he chose to come in such a way that there would never be anybody so low on the totem pole of life that they couldn't relate to him. He was born and he was put in a manger, which was effectively the feed trough of animals. And there they put him in a cave, really. It wasn't a nice little barn. And it wasn't a nice little woven rattan type bassinet syndrome thing. It was probably carved out of stone, a feed trough where animals came and stood and ate. And all around him, as he was born there, were the animals, no doubt chomping on their straw and looking around, you know, and a little goat running by, you know, and just amazes me the condescension of our God to step off of his throne in heaven. You can almost see the second person of the Trinity shaking hands all around with everybody and saying, well, I'm going to go now. And the next thing you know, the next moment, here he appears on earth laying in this feed trough with animals around, the smell of the animals, the whole thing, as far down in humility as he could possibly go. But here is the arrival of the kingdom of God to planet Earth in a way that had never been seen before. Later, as time went by in his life, there's so many things we could look at that demonstrate the fact that the kingdom of God had come. But for one example, in Luke 11:20, since you're in Luke now, just turn over to chapter 11. Here is an adult fulfilling his ministry and manifesting the kingdom of God by showing his power over the demonic kingdom. Jesus said in Luke 11:20, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you." You see, the kingdom of Christ and of God came to this earth with his arrival. But because he came unto his own and they rejected him, all of God's promises to the nation of Israel, that they would inherit the land to this border and that border and over here and over there, which those promises have never been fulfilled, even now unto this day. Because he came unto his own as their Messiah, and they rejected him, he could not set up the messianic kingdom that was promised to them. And thus, in accordance also with the plan of God that he be the one who would die for the sins of mankind, he went to the cross, he died, he rose again, and he went back into heaven. And the kingdom of God, in that sense, went back with him, and then he sent his Holy Spirit, and the kingdom now comes to men in a personal way, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So as we discuss the outward prophetic kingdom, which you must understand the flow of all these things to have the gravity of the petition, "Your kingdom come," as we discuss this, we see the announcement by the Old Testament prophets, we see the arrival of his kingdom and his incarnation, and then further, we see the anticipation in the Bible of his kingdom at his second coming. There's three elements to this. We stood recently, just a few weeks ago, on the Mount of Olives. I'd always seen it in videos, seen it on TV. And we stood there on the Mount of Olives, and it was my turn to share on the trip as we different pastors shared at the different spots. When I had the joy of standing on the Mount of Olives, the exact place where Jesus Christ is going to come back. You see, it is amazing that God has given us so much detail about His coming kingdom in the Bible. You can open the Bible, and you can find that the Bible tells you, believe it or not, the exact place that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. In fact, I want you to turn to that place in the Bible right now. Turn in the Bible, back to the left, to the book of Zechariah. Now, I'm going to have coffee while you look for Zechariah. I'll be back in a minute. Turn in your Bible to Zechariah, to chapter 14, to verse 4. And I want to show you, the Bible tells us exactly where on planet Earth Jesus is going to return. Zechariah 14, 4. Listen, if you get lost and can't find it, just look up and smile and we'll pretend you found it. Zechariah 14, 4. We stood on the Mount of Olives, and I was blessed to just stand there and read this text. It says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." Just in case you're wondering if it's the same Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. "And the Mount of Olives," look at this, "will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and the other half of it toward the south." So we are living in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know exactly where he's going to return to this earth. But then as he returns, there's some business that has to be taken care of, and we know exactly where he's going to take care of that business. It is in the valley of Megiddo, in the place that they call in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Could you turn in your Bible? And I'm going to have you stop turning in a minute, but turn in your Bible to Revelation, could you? I just want you to see these things. Revelation chapter 16. We're here again. The Bible tells us in a very clear way where all of the history of the human race is going to end up. You know, we've had World War I, we had World War II, now we have wars everywhere. And the Bible is very clear that there will be one war that is coming to end all wars. We know who's going to head up the whole thing, and we know the different armies that will be involved, but they will all come together in this place right here that the Bible speaks of. In Revelation 16:15, Jesus says, speaking of his coming kingdom, his return to this earth, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And then look at verse 16. "They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." We stood on the top of the tell. They call it a tell, where you've had one civilization built upon another till it forms a little mountain. We stood there overlooking the entire valley where wars have been fought again and again throughout history. And Don Stewart, who is a very learned last days prophetic king, you might say, he stood there and spoke to us of all the events that were going to take place there. And I just marveled as I looked out over that valley to stand there and think, this is the place it all ends, right here. The Bible told us, and it's all going to happen right here. Now, our guide in Israel, who was not, you knew we were going to get all these Israel stories when we came back from the trip. Our guide, who was not a believing Christian, but he describes himself as a secular Jew, he told us, he said, "You know something interesting that's been going on here in the last 2 years is that after the Desert Storm War, with the burning of all the oil wells that filled the air and the sky and the atmosphere with smoke for so long, what happened is, because of that, the migration of the birds that fly through Israel right through this valley has literally doubled in the last 2 years." He just said that as some trivia that he knew about his nation. You know, we're riding along on the bus. And I immediately thought of how the Bible tells us that when that war takes place and Jesus comes and brings victory and conquers the armies of the Antichrist, that the birds of the air are going to come and eat the flesh for many, many days. And I thought, my, how interesting that the migratory route of the birds would suddenly change, and now the number of birds flying through this valley here in what is almost 1994 has suddenly doubled. Maybe God's building up the forces of the birds to fulfill his prophecy. It certainly seems that way when you line up everything else. We know exactly where Jesus is going to return the Mount of Olives, and we know where he's going to bring victory over the Antichrist as he begins to set up his kingdom. It's in the valley that is the place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. So his return is part of the anticipation as we look toward his coming kingdom. But then after that comes his restoration. And what that is all about, I just want to touch on this, is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. After what we've just discussed, Jesus is going to restore the earth, and he's going to set up his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So he will restore the earth, set up his kingdom here, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. After that, when the devil has been unchained, he will have been chained up for 1,000 years, he will lead his last rebellion. And this time, having not learned his lesson, evidently, his last rebellion will land him in the lake of fire where he will burn forever and ever. And I heard that God is going to be selling tickets for all of us to get closest to the railing of the lake of fire to give the devil one last shove all the way into the lake. Oh, no, I'm making that up. Wouldn't that be great, though? I'd love to just give him a shove right into that place where he'll burn forever. I hate the devil. Do you hate the devil? So his return is restoration, and then another part of the anticipation of his kingdom at his second coming will be the final phase, which is his recreation. Revelation 21, verse 1, speaks of this recreation. And this is really the ultimate end of the prophecy given in Nebuchadnezzar's king when the stone filled the whole earth, smashed up all the kingdoms, and filled the whole earth with its presence, the kingdom of Christ. And now he recreates everything. In Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Jesus is going to recreate the whole thing. In verse 5, says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. They're going to happen. Write them down, John, so people can know. Peter understood these things. Peter was with Jesus on the Mount of Olives when he spoke of all of the last day's events. And Peter, when he got his chance to write about it, in 2 Peter verse 3, turn there, and you can camp the rest of the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Peter gives us more detail of what we read about in Revelation. 2 Peter 3:10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, just exactly what Jesus had said, in which, look at this, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. So it's all going to melt, it's all going to be burned up, and it'll be gone. Verse 11. Peter gives us some application now. He says, therefore, as we are those people he is writing to who should be praying, your kingdom come, he says, knowing all of this now, looking toward the coming kingdom of Christ, knowing that everything will pass away, he'll recreate everything and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, how should we respond to this? He says in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, as we pray your kingdom come, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. And may I say that that is what the personal part of the prayer is all about. And we come up to that now. You see, it is to this end that we have been instructed to pray your kingdom come. We are to pray understanding the outward prophetic kingdom of Jesus Christ and all that God has ordained for that kingdom. Now understanding that, we can come to talk about praying for his inward personal kingdom on a personal devotional basis. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Why don't you turn back there? I know you're saying, no, you told us we don't have to. Matthew 6, 10. Jesus said, you are to pray your kingdom come. And as we talk about his inward personal kingdom, this is all about praying for a real conversion into the kingdom yourself. You could say this is the prayer of a person truly concerned with salvation. I don't know where you've come from, but it's possible to grow up in America in a church, maybe a mainline denomination, and yet never come to the place where his kingdom has become yours. I grew up in a Bible church, And then there was the Presbyterian Church. And then there was a Baptist church. And then there was a Lutheran church. And then, of course, we visited other churches as well. But I remember sitting in itchy wool pants in all of those churches, listening to sermons that meant absolutely nothing to me. And I went through that whole system, came out the other side, and I did not have a clue what it means to have the kingdom of God come to me personally. It took years rolling by until people from Calvary Chapel, a non-denominational group, coming to me, began to share with me what the kingdom of God is all about in the sense of salvation. And then I began to pray on a personal basis about coming to know God. And thank God, through Jesus Christ, I came to know Him. See, this is a prayer of a person concerned with real salvation. Look at verse 10. It says, "May your kingdom come." The word kingdom here is the Greek word basileia, and it means simply rule or reign. This is now an individual, you or myself, alone with God, praying, "Lord, may your rule and reign come to my life." If you've never known Christ in a personal way, it's the prayer of the beginning of a life with God, a prayer of real salvation. May your kingdom come, may your rule or reign come to my life. The word come here is an aorist active imperative verb, which means nothing to you, I know, but what it actually means in real life is let it come immediately. Let it come suddenly. Let it come actually, and let it come completely. God, I want your kingdom. I'm praying for your kingdom, not just in the gigantic picture of Christ's outward kingdom, but I want it on the inside of me. I want it now. I want it completely. I want it today. That's the idea. It has all the relevance of a personal walk with God and salvation today. And real salvation comes to those who take Christ as their Lord and Savior. There is no other way. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark 1:14. We read, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Here's how you get it. You repent and you believe the gospel. So the way you have the kingdom of God come to you initially is you turn away from your sin. That's what repentance is all about. And you embrace Christ. It's as simple as this. You turn from your sins to follow Christ. That's what real conversion is all about. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news about what? About who? About Him. God come to earth to save men. Now the question is, have you done this? Have you done this? Are we talking about you? As we have been through these verses, as I've been talking, have you been reviewing in your mind how it happened for you? As I've been talking, I've seen myself getting on my knees in my bedroom alone with God and all the events that led up to that. What have you been seeing in your mind? Have you been just looking back at your church experiences? Have you been seeing yourself sitting in church, listening to sermons, but never coming to know Christ? Has the kingdom come to you? Only you can answer that question. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, "I don't think it has. I don't think I have what everybody else here has." Then this is your night to open up your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, may your kingdom come suddenly. May it come now. May it come completely to me. May you save my soul and forgive me of my sins and give me an eternal place with you in heaven." And know this, if you will do that with an honest, dedicated, sincere heart, He will come to you and His kingdom will begin now to come to you for the first time. So when you pray in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, it's all about praying for real conversion. Secondly, it is all about praying for a real commitment to the kingdom. See, once you're converted, now life goes on. Jesus forgives you. Jesus saves you. Jesus gives you a new life. He comes to live within you through His Holy Spirit. But now there is a whole new life ahead of you, which is all about changing day by day, going from glory to glory in your experience with God. So this becomes a time then of being alone with God and praying about your commitment to God. This is the prayer, we could say, of a true disciple. A true disciple. Now, a true disciple is someone who realizes that they're going to have to give up some things for the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ Himself talked much about that. He said, "If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily." He said, "Let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow after me." And so there's some things that have to go. If you're to deny yourself, that means some things have to go. May I suggest a few to you, just to sort of help you along the way? No, you don't want to. Let me suggest that. Let's take the worst first, okay? Then it'll get better from there. First of all, to pray your kingdom come is to come before God and pray about letting go of the sins that you now cherish. Believe it or not, there are sins that some of us cherish. We don't want to let go of them. We are to pray about letting go of those things. If the kingdom is to come, then some things must go, and one of the things is the sins that you cherish. Let me read to you. You may have heard this before, but this is the kind of thing well worth being reminded of. Let me read to you from the booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. We try to keep these in the bookstore, so if you go to the bookstore after church, you can get a copy of the little pamphlet. And they always yell at me for not warning them and doing this in the church service, because suddenly everybody wants the one thing and there's only two of them. So if you hurry after church, you'll be one of the two people to get the booklet. But in his booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, Robert Munger pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. In the library, which represents the mind, Jesus finds all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace with his word. In the dining room, which speaks of the bodily appetites, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige and materialism and lust, he puts humility, love, and all the other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room, symbolizing fellowship, and he finds many worldly companions and activities there. Finally, he comes upstairs to one last closet, and he shouts out, "There is a peculiar odor in the house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs here. I think it's right here in the hall closet." As soon as he had said these words, I knew what he was talking about. They were the dead and rotting things, and yet I loved them. And I wanted them so for myself, so much that I was afraid to admit they were there. Suddenly he pointed at the door, and he said, "It's there, some dead thing." And on it goes. And the way it works out, of course you'll have to buy the pamphlet to find how it works out, but the way it works out basically is that after overcoming the resistance of the individual, Jesus is allowed to clean out the sin that has been hidden in that place. And only when he has cleaned every room and every closet and every corner of the sin and the foolishness that was there, does he then settle down and begin to bring the fullness of his blessing to that life. You see, to pray your kingdom come is all about a real commitment to the kingdom. And a real commitment to the kingdom has to do with denying yourself and getting rid of the things that get between you and God, letting go of the sins that you now cherish. May God help us to do that. Further, it's all about letting go of your own understanding. If his kingdom is to come to you, you must trade in your understanding for his. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Commit your ways to the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." I remember standing right at the very beginning of my journey in the Christian life, and there were some older brethren with me, and I was so concerned about finding my way, so concerned that I would know what to do as time went on. And, you know, coming fresh out of a life where you don't know what to do, when you don't know Jesus, you don't really know what to do about anything. And I said to them, "How will I know what to do?" And they said, "Well, the first thing you have to do is let go of your own understanding. And you have to now begin to trust him." And the Bible says, and they said to me what I just said to you, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean any longer on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." Do you know, as I traded in my own understanding for his, the day came for me when God had me go around to all my professors and have them sign little cards and leave the college I was going to. And as I walked out of the college, I said, "Well, now what, God? If you don't go to college in a day and age like this, you're sunk. What have I got lying ahead of me now? There's a part of me that feels like I'm doing the worst thing I could possibly do, and there's a part of me that's rejoicing, feeling like I'm following you, Lord." And I can look back now, and though it has been a twisted, winding road that I have followed, I've followed God each step of the way, and I can stand here today and say in confidence to you that his kingdom has come to my life as I have let go of my own understanding. And so it is for so many of you. And then another thought is that you have to let go of your plans for your life. He has plans for you. You have to let go of your plans for your life. You have to let go of worldly friendships. One of the things that will hold the kingdom of God back in a personal way from your life is keeping evil companions. It never ceases to amaze me that some people will come to a church like this, have Christian friends in a place like this, and yet have a whole different set of friends. Now, that is not to say that you shouldn't be friends with your neighbors and people on your job. They're human beings, and you can be friends with other human beings. It's okay as a Christian. We are in the world. We're not to go out of the world. And those friendships should become a bridge to lead those people to Christ. But when it comes to relaxing, having fun, spending time with people that are an influence to you, you've got to let go of those worldly friendships that drag you down. Let them go. 1 John says, if any man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In John 15:15, Jesus said something very wonderful. He said, no longer do I call you servants, but now friends. You're my friends. For everything that I have received from the Father, I have made known to you. Do you realize that Jesus is a much better friend than the world? Do you realize that he wants to be your best friend? And then he wants to give you new friends in the kingdom that will be an encouragement to you? Let go of your worldly friendships. Let go of your plans for your own life. Let go of the sins that you now cherish. Let the kingdom of God come to you. That's what this prayer is all about. I love what Bishop Ryle said years ago. He said, it does cost something to be a real Christian, according to the standard of the Bible. He said, there are enemies to be overcome. There are battles to be fought. There are sacrifices to be made. There is an Egypt to be forsaken. There is a wilderness to be passed through. There is a cross to be carried, and there is a race to run. He's absolutely right. He went on to say, conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict that costs much to win the victory. And that is why Jesus said, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And in the process, the kingdom comes back to us. He said, if any man will seek to save his life, pull his life into him, he'll find himself losing his life. But if you'll let go of your life, if you'll lose your life for my sake, then you'll find my kingdom coming to you. You will discover what real life is all about. So as we discuss his inward personal kingdom that comes to us, we see that this prayer is all about real conversion. It's all about real commitment to God. And then finally, it's all about a real concern that is then born in your heart to see others have this kingdom come into them as well. And thus, when you begin to look at this prayer from that angle, this petition, your kingdom come, becomes the heartbeat of prayers for evangelism. Because now you're wanting to see his kingdom come to others. It has come to you. Now you want to see it come to others. This is the prayer that is the heart of evangelism. And you know, you can look around and see how to apply this. You can pray for your family, you can pray for your friends, you can pray for your state, you can pray for your country, you can pray for the world in which you live, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You can pray for the missionaries that are ministering to the lost. There's so many ways to apply this. And let God unfold it to you as you come to your time of prayer over this petition alone. But let me say this, for those of us that are parents, this is really something that should guide us to prayer for our children's salvation. You see, we cannot assume that just because our children are growing up in a home where their parents are Christian, they will become Christian. They must have our prayers. The story is told of an incident in the country home of a deacon. Three children had been born to the family, and two of the boys in the home had reached the age of accountability. A preacher who was holding a meeting in the country church stopped in this home. One afternoon, when the fires of evangelism had been burning and many were coming to Christ, the mother in this home said to the preacher, why are my boys not saved? The children of other homes are being converted by this score, but my boys, well, they're interested, but I see no tears and I see no evidence of conviction or conversion. Can you tell me why? The preacher said, can you stand a little plain talk? The mother said, I can. And the preacher said, your boys are dry-eyed and unconcerned about Jesus Christ because their mother is. Have you ever taken either of them aside and talked with him about his salvation? The mother answered, never. Have you spent sleepless nights, he said, weeping over their lost condition? The mother, now sobbing, said, never. The preacher then said, the boys are unsaved because their mother has no burden for them. That night was a momentous night in that home. The next morning at the breakfast table, with a sad and tearful face, the mother refused to eat, saying, all night long I walked the floor and prayed for my boys. My boys are on my heart, and I cannot live unless they are saved. Both boys that very day were born again into God's family. The boys came and said to their mother, Mother, we heard you when you prayed for us last night, and we are now saved in an answer to your burden and your passion and your prayers. Thank you so much, Mother, for caring about us. You see, this becomes a prayer that is the heartbeat of your evangelistic effort, and it begins in your home. If you're a parent, it begins with your children. If you're a spouse and you have an unsaved spouse, it begins by praying for them. It begins in the home, praying for your brothers and your sisters and your relatives, and it goes out into the community to those that you know that do not yet know Christ. It issues forth in a great concern for the lost around you. So when we come to this petition in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, we find that it is full of richness, full of meaning, and there is enough here that if you did not know one other petition in the prayer, and you came now, tomorrow, got up and spent time alone with God, you could fill an entire hour just simply praying over the issues that we have talked about here today. And yet this is only one petition, and it comes after the one before, hallowed be thy name. And it comes before the next one, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But his will can never be done until his kingdom comes. So this petition comes before. You know, as you look at the Gospels, I want to leave you with this thought. It is striking to think upon the prayer life of Jesus Christ. I was reading in our daily reading the other day through John 15, 16, 17, right in there. As I came to all this prayer from Jesus, especially in John 17, it struck me. He was praying for his kingdom to come. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He said, Father, I pray for those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. He prayed for all kinds of things concerning us and the salvation of those that the Father would give him. And as I got done, I sat back and it just occurred to me, he is praying this with all kinds of belief, all kinds of passion and fervency. Why? Why is he praying like this? Because he knew, being who he was, the God-man, that the way the kingdom of God comes is through the avenue of prayer. And that is why you find Jesus so often alone in prayer with God, because it is in prayer that the kingdom of God comes, and it is in prayer that his will then takes hold of the heart of an individual so his will can be done as well. But we'll save that for another study. Let's bow for a word of prayer now, shall we? Lord, it is so good to just open up the Bible and read the different passages. Jesus, it is a very encouraging thing to go through your word and just lay out the progress of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that the truth of your prophetic kingdom is very evident and very plain. And Lord, as we come to prayer, may we come ever and always in the future with the big picture in mind. May we see how we fit in to this prophetic picture of your kingdom. And then, Lord, with that in mind, may we begin to pray about the personal issues of our own life, and then the lives of others. Thank you, Lord, that you have put all that is necessary within your word to enable us to build a rich and satisfying and powerful life of prayer. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you would now work within us to that end. Amen.